Well, if you would please take your scriptures and turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter number 1. 2 Corinthians, chapter number 1. I want to return to the passage we looked at last week in a kind of overview fashion, and this week go into it a little bit in more detail. 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. I want to begin reading in verse 15 and read down through chapter 2, verse 4. And as we do that, I want to ask you if you would, if you're able, to please stand with me as we read the scriptures this morning. This will be your last break before lunch. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and he says in verse 15, because I was sure of this, pointing back to verse number 14, because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no. But in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I caused you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. You could be seated. Preparing to preach and to teach a passage like this, or any other passage for that matter, requires multiple readings. The preacher just should not sit down and look at the passage once and then begin to read commentaries and start to develop his message. Rather, he should first begin by reading and rereading and reading and rereading and observing and writing and looking for details and answering questions that come to his mind. He should spend a great deal of time in the text, in the passage, before he moves on and looks at any other book to help him to understand the passage. And as you read these verses in this text over and over, you start to realize that Paul is indicating that he is under assault. You begin to be able to read between the lines and below the surface. And this is what you come to see. Paul is being forced to parry vicious attacks against him. His character and his integrity are under attack. Who and what he is are being slandered. is very much like what we saw last week when we were talking about the Old Testament saint Job. And the scripture says that God declared this about Job, that he was blameless, upright, feared God, and turned away from evil. And you remember that it was his integrity that became the battleground between God and Satan. And Satan wanted to try someone on earth, and God recommends to him his servant Job. This blameless man, this upright man, this man who feared and reverenced God, this man who turned away from evil. And Satan said to God, does he do that for no reason? Have you not blessed him? But take away all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And so Satan slandered and accused this upright man to God. Paul is facing this same kind of test. And he's facing it from false apostles and false teachers that had infiltrated the church there at Corinth. His character and integrity was under attack. His heart motivations were under attack. Why does he do what he does is questioned. And behind all of this, there is this. These vicious attacks were so vicious because they were ultimately subtle assaults against Christ and his church. See, Paul begins this letter in verse 1 of chapter 1. He begins by stating that he was an apostle of Christ Jesus according to the will of God. So that Paul was saying that he was not a self-appointed apostle, but rather he was an apostle at the will of God. He was what he was on the basis of what God called him to be. Therefore, to set yourself against Paul was to set yourself against Christ Jesus, who appointed Paul to that office. And as we've already seen, this had a very negative effect upon the Corinthian church, Christ's church at Corinth. And brothers and sisters, understand that if you mess with Christ's church, you mess with the living Christ himself. In the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul, by the way, was very aware of that fact. Because in the book of Acts, it says this about Paul in his pre-conversion days. Saul, as he was called then, was breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, this persecutor, Saul, heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Saul was attacking the church. He was attacking the disciples of the Lord. And in doing so, he was attacking and persecuting Christ himself, the living Christ. As I said, these attacks on Paul were vicious. They were indeed against Christ himself, for they were against the authority structure that Christ had gifted specifically for the benefit of the church. They were going up against a true apostle of Jesus Christ. It was the risen Christ who had given the church gifts in the form of men. So Paul writes about that in Ephesians 4 when he says, and Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, for the benefit of the church. Christ had given those gifts to the church. But even that fact did not restrain the false apostles at Corinth. And in our text, we learn that Paul was specifically dealing with accusations, mutiny, and therefore spiritual warfare. He was being accused of impure motivations. He was casual about his plans. They accused him. He was slandered as being untrustworthy and unreliable. He was presented as self-centered and self-serving. And he was being heavy-handed and manipulative. I was trying to manipulate that word, but I couldn't do it. But all of this gives us some insight in the struggles of true ministry. Christ's work in and through his church will be opposed. When Christ advances in the life of the church, you can anticipate satanic opposition. And here we see it occurring in Christ's authority structure for the church and from within the Corinthian church itself. This is massive. The apostles were at the top of that Christ-given structure, and nevertheless, Paul was being slandered. False teachers were leading the susceptible out from under the protection of that Christ-given authority structure and thereby away from the truth and away from Christ. Turn away from Paul and you turn away from the truth. Turn away from the apostle and you turn away from Christ. Now, how might that happen? It's hard to imagine that the apostle who had founded the church finds himself in this position. How can that happen? There is no doubt that the false apostles were smooth and gifted and influential and likable and charismatic in appeal and good communicators and perhaps pseudo light bearers. At least that's the way they appear to those within the church. You see, Paul didn't have those kinds of credentials at all. Unlike the smooth-speaking false teachers of that day and of our day as well, this is what Paul says about the apostles in his first letter to the Corinthians. He said in verse 9 of chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." I don't think the false teachers came with those credentials. But these friends, quote unquote, were leading some to mutiny against God's delegated authority, Paul, the very one who had founded the church upon the rock of Jesus Christ and had ministered for a year and a half in the church, founding it and teaching and edifying it. The six D's, fourth letter in the alphabet, the six D's, discontent, dissatisfaction, disunity, doubts, division, and distrust were being stirred up within the hearts of some of the Corinthians, but not all, and not even the majority. And nevertheless, the attacks of the false apostles had some effect and sought to undermine Paul's ministry and the message that he had proclaimed at Corinth. Now, with all of that as the context, what was Paul's defense, at least in part? On top of the foundation of trusting Christ, according to verse 9 of chapter 1, Paul could point to his good conscience in verse 12. He could point to his godly sincerity and simplicity, his single-mindedness set on Christ. He could point to his integrity in living without compromising what God made him to be with strict adherence to the moral and ethical principles of God. Again, the attacks were always aligning the crosshairs on the apostles' heart motivations. Something that they could not truly verify, but God could. What really motivated Paul? Was he on some kind of power trip? Seems to have to answer that in verse 24, not that we lord it over your faith. Was he just blinded to his own inauthenticity? Well, he answers that best in verse number 12 when he talks about the testimony of his own conscience. His own heart did not condemn him as being inauthentic. Was he casually going about ministry for self-serving reasons without others or eternal values in view, as he seems to have to defend in verse 17? Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? What was it that was really going on with Paul? What was his motivation? What did he really want for the Corinthians? And our text tells us that Paul worked, in verse 24, Paul worked for the Corinthians' joy. That's why he did what he did. And that is one of the things that he labors to explain in our passage today. This is what he's telling them. But before he does, he has to parry the attacks. One trivial one, which revolves around why he changed his plans concerning his visits to the beloved Corinthian church. And he begins to explain this change in what we see in verses 15 and 16. And so let's look at that under the heading on the back of your bulletin, under the heading of the plan. Verse 15 and 16, because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Paul was confident, based on what he said in verse 14, that the majority of the Corinthians were still in his corner despite the negative influence of those attacking him. And because of this, he was not afraid to go to Corinth in order to minister in fellowship. In fact, he says, I want to come to you twice. At the close of 1 Corinthians, Paul made this appointment with the church in chapter 16 and verses 5 and 6. He said, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you and even spend a winter when traveling was more difficult, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. However, in verse 15 of our present text, Paul apparently wanted to express his own loyalty to the Corinthians, and he wanted to commend their confidence in him. And so he did this by changing his travel itinerary. Instead of visiting them once, as he had proposed in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, Paul now proposed to visit them twice so that they could fellowship and benefit and be blessed and benefited from two visits instead of one. Why was he working again? For their joy. And this change, as we will see, created an undeserved problem for him. It was not a merited problem. The apostle, as we later find out in verse 23, had to abort his first visit of his changed travel itinerary. He wanted to go there twice. He has to back off of the first visit. It was because of this that the false apostles seized the opportunity for further accusation and slander against Paul. This was the opportunity that they had hoped for and turned it into sinister use. This is what is addressed by the apostle in verses 17 through 22. He addresses the perversion. What Paul intended was being contorted, twisted. Paul simply was not trustworthy, the opponents declared. Their charge against him was now twofold. Paul was flippant about visiting. He did not have serious intentions about coming. How could he care for us? How could he care for you Corinthians if he is casual about whether or not his plans are serious or not? He will promise but not follow through. He could therefore not be trusted in what he said, which led to a second charge. If he couldn't be trusted in what he said about a small item like a visit, then how could he be trusted for the doctrine he proclaimed? Wow, those are serious charges against the apostle. Appointed by Christ for the benefit of his church. Well, the response to the first charge is given in verse 17. Was I vacillating when I wanted to come to you or when I wanted to do this? Was I not serious about my intentions? Do I make my plans according to the flesh? Do I behave in the fashion of the natural man? Are my considerations the kind that revolve around my own self-interests? Am I ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? Do I speak out of both sides of my mouth? Can't you Corinthians believe what I say? Paul asks and answers. Verse 18, as surely as God is faithful, our word in general, our word, and in proclaiming the truth, our word to you has not been yes and no. Paul's answer is that he has been faithful. And that trustworthiness in his speech goes especially for his preaching and especially for his doctrine. What he says in verse 18, our word, our proclamation to you has been the truth and only the truth. It's just amazing. It's astounding for us to think that the highest office in the church is being challenged. And yet it shouldn't surprise us because that's precisely what Satan does. Again, the false apostles were saying that if you can't believe what he says about visits, you can't really believe what he says about God, about Jesus, or about the gospel of Christ. How serious is that accusation? And how dangerous is that accusation in the life of the church? How does Paul deflect that attack? He answers in verses 19 through 22. And he gives the basic content of what he taught about Christ. And the way he does this is in order to not only argue against the accusations, but to also open the eyes of the Corinthians to what they had accepted as being the truth when he preached. You see, he gives the basic content of what he taught about Jesus Christ, because if you don't get it right about Christ, then you might as well side with the cults and you might as well side with the false teachers, because they don't get it right about Christ. What does Paul teach? What did he teach to the Corinthians? He taught that Christ is the God-man. For the Son of God, he says, that's his divinity. Jesus Christ, that's his earthly name and title, Jesus the Messiah, we proclaimed, and not only me, but Silas or Silvanus and Timothy taught it as well. He goes on to say about Christ that all the promises of God are yes in him. They all come true in him. They all come true in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate fulfillment of all that God has promised. That's what Paul taught. This is particularly important for the Corinthians to hear. Why? Because they have been drawn by God through Paul's preaching and teaching to believe in Jesus Christ themselves. They had found that Jesus was all-satisfying. They had been delivered from their sin through the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And they had said their amen to all that Paul had preached. What's big about this is that we're not talking about intellectual acceptance of facts. We're talking about a believe in Jesus Christ that saves. We're talking about a faith in Christ that radically transforms a person. Paul is saying the Jesus that I preach is the Jesus you gave your amen to that transformed your lives. You know I'm telling you the truth, because your life has been changed. Not from intellectual acceptance, but from heart change by the Spirit of God. They were united with Christ in verse 21. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ. That's different. Before they were outside of Christ, before they were alienated from Christ, before they were the enemies of Christ, before they were hostile towards God, towards Christ, before they were sons of disobedience, they were children of wrath, before they were dead in their sins, and now they have been united with Christ in God. Is that not huge? They were anointed, verse 21. That is, God had confirmed their faith and anointed them with the person of the Holy Spirit. He now indwelt and empowered and directed and instructed them. This is radical transformation of a human life. They were, in fact, new creations in Christ Jesus. And old things were passing away and had passed away, and all things were becoming new. They were not who they were before, and they consented to this. They knew this was true. It is the Spirit of God that enabled them to persevere. He is also the seal, in verse 22, or the mark of the believer's authenticity and of God's protection and ownership. If you have the Holy Spirit within, you're His. You're His. If you don't, you're not. But they had. It was the Spirit of God that was the believer's guarantee in verse 22. You know what a guarantee is? Talking about a down payment. If you have the Spirit of God, everything that is promised about you in relation to your salvation will come to pass. One of them with being, you will see eternal life forever and ever and ever in Christ. And the guarantee of it is the person of the Spirit of God who indwells. Back up in verse 15. The apostle had begun to explain the purpose behind his changed plans to visit the Corinthians. Then he was drawn aside, as we saw, to deal with the truthfulness of the message that he proclaimed and was embraced by the church. And now in verses 23 through the end of our text in chapter 2, verse 4, he gets to the heart of the change. Why did I change my plans? Was it willy-nilly? Was it just vacillation? Was it fleshly? What was the reason for the change? Remember, he's being accused of being untrustworthy. Let me just stop and say this. They were saying, if you can't believe his words about his visits, you can't believe what he preached. Paul's saying, you believed what I preach. How can you question something little like a change in plans of travel? If you give your soul to the message proclaimed, can you not realize that something as small as a plan would be legitimate? And so he gets to the purpose. He tells us that it's charitable at the very end. But why did he actually change his plans? And before sharing his reasons, he knows that what he says will be hard to prove. He can't prove it. You can't see my heart motivation. So he calls God to witness against him in verse 23. I call God to witness against me. This was a call for God to be the truth verifier and to be the one to judge if what Paul said was a lie. And what did he say was the reason? It was to spare the Corinthians that Paul refrained from going to Corinth. Now we have to have a little background here. If we're going to understand what he means by spare, he's talking about the matter of discipline. He was sparing the rod of correction. In 1 Corinthians, Paul corrected many issues. His first letter to the Corinthians that's inspired, he corrected issues like divisions, sexual sins, legal issues, Lord's Supper abuses, worship abnormalities. He wanted to give the Corinthians, therefore, time to correct the different matters. Also, as the false teachers entered the fray, mutiny in some was aroused, and so they needed time to repent. Furthermore, between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul had apparently made what he terms in chapter 2, verse 1, as a painful visit. The false teachers had entered into the church, began to stir up mutiny against the apostle. The apostle visits, and it became a painful visit, one that dealt with correction. And it wasn't received well, apparently. And so Paul left not knowing what the Corinthians would do concerning all the issues and concerning their loyalty to him. Would there be repentance? Would they stand with the truth, or would they with those leading them, or with those leading them astray? And therefore, so that there would be not another painful visit, and so as to not have to engage in further correction and discipline, he wanted to spare them by giving them space. He was not in any way abusing his apostolic authority. He would not lord it over their faith, what they believed in verse 24. Their behavior, however, could be corrected, and that he longed to see happen. Why? Because of the apostolic role to labor for the church's benefit, even in correction. so that the correction was for the purpose of bringing about holiness, which is the joy of the Christian in Christ. You know, today people go to church in order to find happiness and joy, but they want to find it often in things that are superficial. They want to find it in things that do not matter, maybe a temporal happiness, a settling of some problem that they have in their lives. Brothers and sisters, true happiness is going to come from our conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ. It's going to come from holiness. It's going to come from the work of the Spirit of God in sanctification. The more like Jesus we become, the more joyous we become. Christ again had given these apostles for the purpose of maturing the church, and that's what Paul was involved in. They were given to the church, it said in Ephesians 4:11, and Paul goes on to explain the benefit for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And as a result, not to be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, but by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's where God is taking us. To be more and more like Jesus Christ, not in external conformity, but at the heart level. That's what He's doing. And sometimes it revolves around painful discipline and correction, but Paul is wanting to give room. To bring more pain, he says, to the Corinthians, and more grief for himself and for the Corinthians was just not palatable if it could be avoided. He says that in verses 2 and 3. Even when he wrote out of much anguish and with many tears a letter which did not make it into the canon, his goal was not more pain for them, but to let them know the abundant love that he had for them. Paul labored for their holiness. He labored for their sanctification. He labored for their maturity. He labored for their joy. It was painful. That's why he did what he did. And he's being accused of everything else. And that accusation is coming from within the church. It's the life of the apostle. This is a man who could be believed and trusted and followed, not perfect, not sinless, not pretty to look at, not powerful in stature, mighty in God. That's Paul. Let's pray. Father, thank you for again and inspiring the words in front of us in relation to the Apostle Paul. An example for us to emulate, to admire, yes, but to give praise to you because all of it's the work of God. And for this we give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.